Thank you, brother. Well, great words. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. He is my life. Let's pray for his help as we come to his word tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that all we need is Christ, and that we have everything if we have Christ. And Lord, we recognize apart from Christ, we can do nothing, and I can do nothing here tonight. But through Christ and through your Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would do something that only you can do, and that is that you would be speaking to us and that you would be conforming us more to the image of Christ through your Spirit, to the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, please turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. And as I said this morning, this is a passage that can change your life. I appreciated hearing some of the young men praying tonight who are in the young adult group we've been a part of. And I was thinking about you young people here in the room tonight. And this is actually a verse that we're going to be looking at that started to change my life when I was the age of you high schoolers. I struggled when I was your age spiritually. I struggled in assurance. I had a low view of myself spiritually, and I thought that was a problem. I was convicted of my sin and that I wasn't good enough for God, which of course I wasn't, but I often begged God for mercy and for God to be merciful to me. I was convicted of my sin, and I felt the kingdom of heaven might be closed to a guy like me. I felt spiritually empty and bankrupt and hopeless, but I wanted to honor the Lord. And I remember one day my high school Bible teacher for the lesson that day had us look at Matthew chapter 5 that we're going to be at tonight. And he began to explain what I felt I was describing, what I felt like spiritually. As he was describing Matthew 5, verse 3, he was describing exactly how I had been feeling. I never heard anyone quite say it the way he said it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And as he expounded and explained what it meant to be poor in spirit, all of a sudden I remember I had hope. And I had to go up and talk to him afterwards, make sure I was understanding right what he was saying, and I did understand it rightly, and my spirit was lifted that day, and I saw that the kingdom is for guys like me. And I saw that I was already in the Lord's kingdom spiritually because I was poor spiritually. And so these were life-changing words for me, and these are words that can change your life today and can reorient us to the grace of God and the posture that we need to have for that grace. And these are words that can give you hope. These are words that can give you assurance. This can lift your spirit if you're poor in spirit. And I remember this section of scripture when I came to Martin Lloyd-Jones' studies in the Sermon on the Mount. This was one of those books that really impacted and changed my worldview. And I know Dean Orr has shared that it was one of the books that changed his life and drew him to a reformed way of preaching and teaching, and just the worldview of this God-centered worldview. And Jesus has transformed many with these words. And I want you to look at the end of Matthew 4, verse 25. It says of Jesus, it gives us the context, and great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I had the privilege of going to Israel with Mark Freeman, I think it was 5 or 6 years ago, and one of the most impactful parts of the trip for me was when we were at the traditional site of the Mount of Beatitudes. There's a lot of different sites they have in Israel where there's churches that are built over the sites, and there's just a lot of relics and religious ritualism, and it's really hard to even kind of visualize with all of the trappings of religion that are going on there. But the site, what I liked about the site of the Mount of Beatitudes is you really could, be, as you're out there on the hillside, you could actually get a sense for what it might have been like around the Sea of Galilee there with people gathered in this scene that's described here with these great crowds. That's the site where the early church believed he first spoke that, and whether it was that exact site or not, just getting a feel for what that would have been like around Galilee. And our guide actually went way down in this section here, and the way the acoustics are around the Sea of Galilee are amazing. So he went far away, and he read to us Matthew 5, 3 through 10, and it was very easy to hear every word he was saying, and it really, you could visualize how great crowds of thousands of people could easily hear Jesus speaking. Of course, we know that's true, but it was just a moving thing to think about him saying these words on the Sea of Galilee, these words that changed the world. There was a friend of mine who was on the shores of Galilee one time as an Israeli fighter pilot jet roared overhead, and he said it shook the ground. And as I was thinking about that, these words that Jesus gave around those same shores really shook their world. And you could say they were like a spiritual sonic boom. It was I remember experiencing a sonic boom at the Edwards Air Force Base. I think it was the first year my wife and I were married, and it was the 50th anniversary of the breaking of the sound barrier. Some of you have heard that story before, but the sound barrier, the speed of sound, also known as Mach 1, Chuck Yeager, 50 years before that, was the first pilot to, a lot of people thought it couldn't be done, but he broke the sound barrier where it lays down that sonic boom. And he flew again on that day on a low-flying F-16 right over where we were and laid down the boom right where we were. And it was moving. Car alarms were going off. Guys were making manly noises. It was awesome. And before Yeager's, I said, some thought that was impossible, supersonic human flight. To go faster than the speed of sound was a barrier that some thought was actually unbreakable. And maybe there was a reason why. Is their planes or their test flights in the 1940s, they would find as they would approach the speed around 740-some miles per hour that the jet's controls would start shaking and start working the opposite of how they had been trained and everything that they knew. It seemed like it was doing the opposite of what the pilot was trying to do. The planes would go down instead of up when they normally would, and they would be shaking and they were losing control. And I've shared this before, but to break the sound barrier, pilots found, they tried this idea that someone said, to actually try the controls backwards as they reached that point. To do the opposite of their instincts and training as pilots, and what would normally send you down, they would do the opposite and it would send you up, and vice versa. And they found that was exactly what they needed to do. And to be in that mock realm or to break through that barrier, everything had to be backwards. And I think that's a great analogy for the realm of the kingdom that Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 5. And so I want to just look at this one verse, verse 3. There will be future messages, Pastor Corey next week, looking at verse 4 and taking one verse at a time. But I want to look at the kingdom context, kind of give us a context. And then I want to look at this blessed content. What does it mean, this word blessed? What's the content of that? And then this poverty concept. So the kingdom context, this blessed content, and then this poverty concept. First, the kingdom context. And that analogy that I just shared, I think, is a good way to think about this. Steve Lawson, in his series on this passage, calls this the upside-down kingdom. Everything's upside down of what it normally would be. I mean, what we read, those words are the opposite of the way the world then and now thinks. Everything that he explained there, everything seems to work backwards in this kingdom. It's the opposite of everything we've been trained to think by our culture. Everything we once believed to be true, it's the exact opposite. It's not just a little different, what Jesus says. It's the polar opposite. This is a kingdom that belongs to the bankrupt. That's what we're going to see in verse 3. Not the affluent. In our world, people who have money are the ones who it's going on with them, but that's not how it is in this kingdom. It's the meek, not the powerful, that conquer or that the world it belongs to or will be given to. It's where joy is the consequence of persecution. That's not the way we normally think, that there's joy in persecution in verses 10 through 12, or that happiness would come by the way of sadness, by mourning in verse 4, or where pleasure is actually the prize for purity in verse 8. The opposite of what our culture says, that pleasure is found in pursuing impurity. Or that ultimate satisfaction is not found in riches, like verse 6 says, but righteousness. And it's not in power brokering, it's in peacemaking. And it's not in exacting retribution, it's in expressing compassion, being merciful, of verse 7. Not giving people what they deserve. I mean, that's what our world is crying out for, justice, people getting what they deserve. But in this kingdom, everything gets turned on its head. It's counterintuitive. It's all backwards. And like Sonic Flight, you can feel the G-forces, if you will, when we come into this section of Scripture. These eight upside-down blessings define the distinctive character of this new realm, this kingdom. This is those who already belong to this kingdom and exhibit its culture. These are the hallmarks of those who are in this realm. This is a paradigm shifting and really, really world flipping, if you will, section of Scripture. These are verses that God gives to reverse us and to transfer us when we believe from the domain of this world to a whole new world. The kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1:13 says he transfers us from this domain, this dark domain, into the kingdom of his beloved Son when we're saved. That's the kingdom we come into at salvation. And it's as different as England and Narnia, these two realms. And if you pass through, you guys know the story, passing through the wardrobe to the kingdom of Aslan, there's things seen there that you would have never believed before. And to try to come back and to try to tell people who haven't seen that realm about it would think you're crazy. And that's how it is when we're trying to tell people about the kingdom that we've come into. They think we're crazy. It just doesn't make sense. But those who haven't seen the kingdom, we try to tell these things, but it's a different realm. Jesus told Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." As it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. And he said in the New King James Version of that, my kingdom is not from here. You listen to the way Jesus talked, you think, this guy's not from around here. That's right, he's not from around here. And he's talking in verse 3 of this chapter about not the kingdom in heaven after we die. This is the kingdom of heaven. This is the kingdom from heaven, as King Jesus comes and rules. This is the rule of individuals, not his rule over the world or a new world in the future. This is on an individual basis. Those who are poor in spirit are in, present tense, that kingdom. It says theirs is the kingdom. This is a present tense possession. This is now. This is not future. Verse 5, when it says will inherit the earth, I take that as the future eternal inheritance, the new earth. But the kingdom of verse 3 is a present reality for all who have Jesus as their king. I am a kingdom citizen already, Scripture says. Although there's also this not yet kingdom consummation in the future. But when when God breaks through the sin barrier, which actually is impossible in human terms, when he transfers us, brings us into this new realm of salvation, things are all of a sudden different. Corinthians says we're a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And really, they're upside down, but actually they're right side up. And they said in the book of Acts of the early Christians, these are the ones who turned the world upside down. Some of the very men that Jesus was saying this to were among those who turned the world upside down, Acts 17, verse 6. And he's saying this to the disciples. If you notice in the text there were crowds all around. But Jesus is teaching the disciples in verse 2. They're the disciples mentioned at the end of verse 1. And I bring that up to say that Jesus is actually teaching to the disciples. He knows there's others who are going to hear this, but he's not preaching to the crowd in general. This isn't like an eight-step program. This isn't a plan for how to become disciples. He's actually teaching those who are his disciples already about his disciples. He's not primarily evangelizing unbelievers here or telling them what they must do to be in this kingdom. He's explaining to believers what God has done and what God continues to do in them who are already part of his kingdom. So those who are saved, this is where it starts. This is part of what it looks like. You could think of the fruit of the Spirit the same way. The fruit of the Spirit are those things that if the Spirit of God is in someone, these are things that are going to be present in some measure and growing, but these are also things that we need to cultivate. And I think you could look at these Beatitudes the same way. But there's no other way to be in the kingdom now or in the future. In fact, the language of verse 3 in the original is emphatic when it says theirs. The idea of the grammar is theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom. There aren't people in the kingdom who have never been this way. Only the poor in spirit are in the kingdom. This is not a class of super Christians. This is a characteristic of those who the kingdom belongs to. Heaven's citizenship is the poor in spirit. And if you look at the end of verse 10, it's the same phrase. Theirs is the kingdom. So this whole section is bookended by theirs is the kingdom. And when they would do that in the Hebrew way of thinking, that's saying that everything in here is about those who are a part of this kingdom. And so it kind of bookends this whole section and shows us what it's all about. And so that's some of the kingdom context, point number one. But let's look at the blessed content. Let's look at the content of this word blessed and what this means. What does it mean to be blessed? And if you look at that word in English, it's spelled the same way as the verb blessed. But it's actually a different word in meaning. So there's another place in Matthew where it says Jesus blessed the food. He prayed for God's blessing on the food, but that's a different word here. That's a verb. Here in Matthew 5:3, it's an adjective, makarios. And in English, we should pronounce this with stress on the second syllable, blessed, to differentiate it from the word bless, the verb. This is blessed. This is a very particular word here, and it's actually in the plural form. It could be translated blessednesses, but that sounds kind of awkward, so we just say blessed. But the plural idea can be an intensified state of blessing, supremely favored, supremely fortunate. It would be one way to say it, or some writers would say profoundly and deeply happy. In fact, Beatitudes comes from the Latin word for blessedness or blessed sayings. Here's what Young's literal translation has. Happy the poor in spirit because theirs is the reign. And the way we use that word happy today is often it doesn't quite fill out what this word means. Often we think of being happy and it's based on what's happening in our life. But this is a word that actually in the context is clearly not dependent on what's going on outside of us. And it's not all smiles and everything great. Because verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn. Happy sadness is a paradox. You know what a paradox is? It's something that doesn't really make sense. Or someone said a paradox is a truth standing on its head, showing, you know, calling the attention of everyone to look at this. Happy are the sad, blessed are those who mourn. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. That's obviously not the way we use the word happy today, but there is this deep, profound blessedness that he's talking about, even when people insult you and say things that aren't true against you because you're seeking to honor Lord. So this isn't a superficial happiness that's dependent on circumstances. This is a supreme happiness. This is a joy in spite of circumstances, like verse 11, or in mourning in verse 4. There was a Puritan born in the 1500s named Robert Harris, and he wrote a book. He called it The Way to True Happiness, 24 sermons on the Beatitudes. And he defines true happiness as God's ways, a God-centered joy. This is what it's centered on, a God-centered joy, enjoying God who is blessed forever. In the New American Standard, footnote says, blessed can actually mean prosperous. There's this spiritual prosperity. Again, this is a paradox. Spiritual prosperity that comes through spiritual poverty. And this isn't the prosperity gospel on Christian TV that promises prosperous physical health and wealth for all those who believe and speak positively and, oh, by the way, give money to the televangelist ministry. You don't hear them preaching, blessed are the poor. And they miss the spiritual and they focus on the physical and the financial instead. But that word faith theology puts faith in the words of man. We need to put our faith in the word of God. And those health and wealth false teachers literally tell hundreds of millions of people, if you're spiritual, you get rich materially and you just need to name and claim by faith. But here is the true teacher telling us the spiritual are those who know they are spiritually poor, no matter what they have or don't have materially. And the essence of Christianity is not naming and claiming things that we want. It's certainly not riches. It's claiming our wretchedness and our responsibility for our sin. We're naming our sin and we're begging for grace from the name of Jesus. But that's some of the blessed, what that word blessed means, the content of that. But let's talk about the poverty concept as point number three, because we need to understand, what is this poverty of spirit? Kenneth Weiss, expanded translation of the Greek New Testament, says this: spiritually prosperous are the destitute and helpless in the spiritual realm, or in the realm of the spirit. The International Standard Version has the destitute in spirit. Well, that helps kind of fill out. This is a desperate word. It was actually used of the, remember the story of the destitute widow who gave her last two mites, all that she had to live on, she gives that. She's utterly destitute. 2 Corinthians 8:2 translates it as extreme poverty. Extreme poverty. The New Century Version is not one of the major literal translations, but I think it actually captures the concept here when it says, they are blessed who realize their spiritual poverty. So it's not just enough to be spiritually poor. You've got to realize, you've got to know that you're spiritually poor. The translation I like best is, blessed are the beggars in spirit. This is about blessed beggars. And again, that's something maybe we don't normally think of being a beggar as being a blessed thing, but spiritually it is. In fact, the New King James sometimes translates this same word, beggar. One scholar sums up the meanings like this. It means, this word means to cower or to bow down timidly. Someone who's kind of cowering, who's bowing down. It's the posture of a beggar as he's holding out his cup, and he's just holding out his cup as passerbys come by. It's the adjective form in Matthew 5:3 means, he says, to be destitute or beggarly. And you need to understand, beggars in Bible times were often crippled or otherwise incapacitated or unable to provide an income for themselves in their culture. They lived in absolute dependence on on someone being merciful to them. Remember that blind Bartimaeus, he's begging, "Have mercy on me, the son of David." And so to be poor in spirit, using that very word, means to be beggarly in spirit, someone who's keenly aware that he is spiritually destitute, and his only hope is the mercy of the master, of the son of David, and he has to rely entirely on what's outside himself. Spiritual paupers would be another word, who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and realize there's nothing in them that deserves God's love and forgiveness. All they can do is beg for mercy and beg for grace, to beg God to be gracious. And to those, Jesus promises his kingdom. And so look at Luke 18. There's just one illustration I want to show you of this, because we've got to see what this looks like in action. And this is the opposite of self-righteousness. This is the opposite of a high self-esteem or self-sufficiency. Luke 18, verse 9 says, Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. You can be sitting in church here tonight and be exactly who he's describing here, trusting in yourself that you're righteous and viewing others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. Notice the language. He's praying, but he's really not even praying to God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers. And then he looks over here and he sees this pathetic guy. Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was unwilling even to lift up his eyes to heaven. He wouldn't even look up. He's over there. He looked pathetic because he felt pathetic, in need of pity. He's beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. That means declared righteous by God, rather than the other. The Pharisee, the one that their culture saw as the, again, this is another paradox, they saw as the religious people. They prayed, their religion was show, but it was people thought they were the righteous ones, and then here's this sinner who'd compromise with the Romans, who had a hated occupation, and he's there. But he can't even, he's not even looking up. He's just beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man is actually the one who is declared righteous. This self-righteous person is not right in God's eyes. He was declared to be, at that moment, a citizen of the kingdom. Some of us who've adopted have heard a judge declare our child a son and a citizen. And it's similar to what Jesus says in verse 17. We must enter his kingdom like a child. The way a child comes into the world or into a country, there's no accomplishments a little baby has. There's no good works. There's nothing in their hand that a baby brings into the world but slime and sin. They come, all they can do is cry out. They come naked into the world. They're utterly helpless. They're utterly dependent for others to take care of them, to dress them, to feed them, to provide for them. That's how they come into this realm. Jesus says, that's how you come into the spiritual realm of my kingdom. That's how we must see ourselves, to be in the kingdom. and simple, humble, childlike faith. To come to God saying, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's our only hope, what Jesus did for us. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. That's the attitude of this man in verse 13. He sees himself as a foul sinner. He's off in the corner. He's cowering like a beggar who can't even look up. It's like the beggar, the person who's showing mercy, he doesn't even want to make eye contact with him. He's just holding out his hand, holding out his empty cup. His hand is up, but his head is down, and he's begging, have mercy on me, the sinner. The grammar is literally emphasis on the sinner, and literally the verb for have mercy on me is actually the word for propitiation. He's begging for propitiation. That's the work of Christ on the cross. It's atonement to save. It's Christ alone. He's clinging to the cross with nothing that he's bringing or contributing except for his sin. He's helplessly begging for grace. Jesus says his is the kingdom. He is the one who is declared righteous. And Luke 16:20 uses the same word poor from Matthew 5:3 for a beggar who had to be laid at the gate of a rich man. He apparently had to have people come and carry him and just lay him at this gate of the rich man. And it says he was longing for any leftover crumbs, and he had sores, and the dogs were coming in and licking him. This is the lowest word for the poor. Someone so destitute, he can't work. He can only lay at the gate, helpless, hoping for a master's mercy. In Acts chapter 3, there's this beggar, and he's lying at the gate of the temple, and he's begging for mercy. That's the picture. This is the same word that Matthew 5:3 says, the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who see themselves that way spiritually. They're so helpless spiritually, they can't do anything to bring themselves in those gates, but they lay there at the gate of the master, and they're just begging for any crumb of grace. These are the ones that are in God's kingdom. The old pastor John Brown wrote that the poor in spirit person knows himself to be an entirely dependent being, an inexcusable sinner, a righteously condemned criminal. He knows in his flesh dwells no good thing. He knows that he has no hope but in the sovereign mercy of God. This is how Jesus began his ministry, the first line of his first sermon in the first book of the New Testament, Matthew 5. Verse 3, blessed are the beggars in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. In Luke's gospel, the first line of the first sermon that Jesus gives in his hometown in Galilee said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And it's clear there that he's wanting those people to see that they are that way spiritually. They didn't like that message. They, by the end of it, wanted to throw him off a cliff. But he came to preach good news to those who know the bad news of their poverty spiritually, their spiritual bankruptcy, and their spiritual inability. And so if we really believe this about ourselves, if we hear the word of the Lord to us, this should affect us in several ways. And I think the first is, this should help us to be humble. Rather than arrogant. I mean, if we really understand this and that this is what we are spiritually, all those prideful thoughts that rise up, when you're actually thinking in the terms that Jesus taught here, when you think of yourself as you're just a spiritual beggar, if you think of you're trying to help someone else find God's truth, you're just a spiritual beggar trying to help other beggars find help. If you actually think in the terms that Jesus is saying here, that'll help us to be humble. And again, this is really a picture of repentance. This is a picture of how we could be in the kingdom, but it's also something that we need to cultivate, because we can forget how it was that we came to be in the kingdom, and we can think of ourselves more highly than we ought. But Jesus says that this is what is to mark those, his kingdom citizens. So this should help us be humble as the first application. This, for me, the second one would be this should give you assurance of the kingdom of heaven. If this describes you, there should be assurance here. If you've felt that you couldn't be saved because you feel how empty and how weak and how bankrupt you are spiritually, you need to realize this is how Jesus starts his ministry. This is what it's all about. And so it should give assurance. And if you've never come to the place where you've never mourned over your sin, you've never been humbled before the Lord, you've never begged God for mercy, then it shouldn't give you assurance. If you've never had that in your life, maybe this would be the night, the day that the Lord would use this to say, this is what the kingdom looks like. Have you ever come in this way? The doors of the gates of the kingdom are open to all those who will come lowly in this way, who will come in repentance, who will come not clinging to what they want to bring, but coming with empty hands, knowing their only hope is the mercy of Jesus. And I think also if we're actually thinking in terms of our spiritual poverty, our spiritual need, this should move us to pray more. I know I need to pray more, and it's because I don't see myself enough this way that I don't pray more. It's God gives grace to the humble, and this should also cause us to be more thankful when we realize what we are spiritually, the graces, the goodness, the gifts that God has given us should just give us great thankfulness. And there's a promise to blessed beggars in Scripture. It's repeated several times. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And so if you're down, He actually will lift you up. Thomas Watson says, God first empties a man of himself before he pours in the precious grace. Poverty of spirit tunes and prepares us for heaven. By nature, a man is puffed up with self-esteem, and the gate of heaven is so narrow that he cannot enter at the narrow gate. He says, the great rope cannot go through the eye of the needle. This great rope, but let it be untwisted and made into small threads, and then it may be. Poverty of spirit, he says, untwist that great rope. It makes a man little in his own eyes, and now an entrance can be made for him. And it says, 2 Peter 1:11, that he'll be welcomed richly into the everlasting kingdom. The poor in spirit, he says, those who have lain all their lives at the gate of mercy and have lived upon the alms of free grace, have died rich in faith and heirs to an eternal kingdom. Thomas Watson says, this Matthew 5, verse 3, diamond of blessedness is only to be found in the rock of ages. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the spiritual beggars. Blessed are those in spiritual poverty who see themselves that way, because the kingdom is theirs. Martin Luther's last words were, we are beggars. This is true. And all God's beggars said, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our merciful God, we thank you that you have mercy on us, poor and needy sinners. And Lord, I pray that you would be merciful to remind us of our neediness, that we would rely on you more, look to you more for grace. I pray that for myself, Lord. Convict me where I am not seeing myself as a needy sinner. But Lord, we thank you that in Christ, Lord, we are heirs to the kingdom. We will inherit the earth. We will see God. We thank you for these great truths, and we pray your blessing upon our series in the weeks ahead as we look at these truths from our Lord Jesus, our merciful Master. It's in his name we pray. Amen.